let's now turn to our passage, which is in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8, talking about occasions in the Old Testament that prompted prayer. And Ezra chapter 8, verse 22, or 21 rather, 21, 22, but 21 being our verse. We'll read Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. You follow along as I read. Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. But His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. All right, let's pray. Father, we commit this time to Thee now. We thank Thee that we can open the Scripture. We pray for Your blessing upon us. Pray that You'll hear our prayers as we bring them forth shortly. We thank You for the truth of Scripture. We pray that You'll help us to be steadfast in the work of the Lord and in the promulgation of the truth of Scripture, we pray. Bless our time now. We ask for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have then Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, just to see where we are in this chapter, chapter 8, we need to do a little survey here to see what's going on here. In the time of Ezra, so this is probably about 457 B.C., so that gives you a little time picture here. But as I mentioned in Sunday school and other classes, we've got Daniel's deportation, 605, and 70 years later, 535. So this would be the 70-year captivity. 538, however, shortly before this was over, Cyrus gave a decree for the Jews to go back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and the city. And so here by 515, the temple was rebuilt. And so this was done under Cyrus. And Zerubbabel takes the first group back. And but they get stalled, and then finally in 515 the temple is rebuilt. All right. Now we jump ahead a little bit here, 457, and this is the time of Ezra. And so he now is going to take a delegation of at least 1,500 Jews from this little city named Ahava, and make his trek back to Jerusalem. So remember now, Zerubbabel took about 50,000 back initially, and they rebuilt, they got reorganized there in Jerusalem and finished the temple and so on. So now Ezra's going back because he sees there's a spiritual decline. And so in chapter 7 of Ezra, we have him going back at this point to try to encourage the people now to live for the Lord. And so in chapter 7 and following, 7:1 says, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, so this is really the third Persian king, the Medo-Persian king at this time, we have Cyrus and Darius, and now we have Artaxerxes. But here in verse 7:1 says, Ezra, son of Zeruiah, and so on. And so in verse 6 it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So here Artaxerxes, a pagan king, nevertheless lets Ezra, with this smaller group, 1,500 or so, go back to Jerusalem. Notice it says there in verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon. So all directions to Jerusalem are always up because it's on a hill. It's on a mountain. And so they went from Babylon, which is really north, but going from north to Jerusalem, they still had to go up. So our thinking is going up is going north and going down is going south. But no, this is going up on Mount Zion. All right, so you see that in the scripture there. He was a ready scribe, we're told, in the law of Moses. So he knew the Torah very well as a scribe. Many think because of the character and opportunities of Ezra, he might have organized the Old Testament scriptures in the form that they currently are. But nevertheless, notice the last part of verse 6. It says that the king granted him, so this is the third pagan king of the Medo-Persian Empire, him his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Ezra knew that. Others knew that. And this becomes key to our passage. Nevertheless, he goes up to Jerusalem. And he returns there. So we have this in chapter 7, the first 10 verses. Then beginning in verse 11 through the rest of the chapter, he takes letters. So 11 says, this is a copy of the letter that the king of King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even the scribe, of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of the statutes to Israel. So he went up and he took documentation saying he could do this under the king of the area. And then, of course, in chapter 8, he does make the trek forward there, the journey. So, this is the background that we have for our passage here. Now, in light of the journey that he's about to make with, and we have a listing of the hundreds and hundreds of people that are going with them, so you add all these up and you come with over 1,500. Nevertheless, these are the individuals that are going to go with him. And so, as he begins to leave, we see in verse 21, he proclaims a fast. He proclaims a fast. Now, this proclamation of a fast becomes significant and to our text here. Now, the idea of a fast is to miss a meal, miss at least one meal. So that's what fasting is missing a meal. And usually in that time of fasting, there's prayer is made, and so it's a time to dedicate oneself to the Lord and be involved in prayer and the Word of God and so on, and not pampering the flesh with a regular meal. And of course, our word breakfast means literally the break of fast. It's the fast we have all night long. While you're sleeping, you're not eating, right? So when you get your 12 to 15 hours sleep a night, right, you're fasting all that time, right? And then when you wake up, first thing you eat, you're breaking the fast. So that's why we call it break fast, breakfast. All right, so we know that. So anyway, fasting is what he proclaimed here. And now, what we're going to see in the passage, first of all, is the purpose of the fast. The first point, then, is the purpose of the fast, which we see here in verse 21. He says, "Then I proclaimed the fast there at the river of Ahava." So this would be right on the tributaries, right off the Euphrates there. Remember, the Euphrates is the northern boundary of the promised land, basically. But anyway, he gives the purpose, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. So first of all, there is this idea of afflicting. If you turn to Psalm 35 says this, verse 13. Psalm 35:13 says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. So here David is speaking, is the one speaking, but notice two points relative to fasting here. The second one is, it was involved with prayer and fasting. So when he fasted, he prayed. But the first point is, he humbled himself with fasting. So in this, in fasting, as we see in this case, it is a time of humility. It's a time to put the old flesh away, put the flesh aside, put the desires of the body aside, and so on. And so it's humbling the body so that the spirit can be directed towards God. So that's the idea of humbling. He says, I humbled my soul with fasting. And this is what Ezra is saying here as well, that we may afflict ourselves before our God. So in other words, put the Lord and the spiritual things first and do away with a meal or two, or however many, so that we might afflict ourselves before our God. And then secondly, he says, to seek of him the right way, a right way for us, and our little ones, and all of our substance. In other words, they were praying about what direction to take from Ahava down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, from the north to Jerusalem. They're praying for a way. Which way should we take? Because there'd always be thieves out there and others who would try to take advantage of them. Notice what their concerns were. Certainly their concerns were, first of all, for themselves, the right way for us. That we don't get lost, we go the right way, the best way, for our little ones. So whenever a group like this would be moving, the most vulnerable people would be the children. And so he was praying that the Lord would help them know the right way, not only for themselves, but for their children who'd have to go. And then their substance. Now from a thieves' point of view, a caravan like this would be easy target, you see, and so they'd have to move slowly. They'd have many possessions. They'd have their little children. And so they'd be a very vulnerable group having to move this long distance there. And so he called for a fast. And so we see the purpose of a fast, that they might cry out to God as a group, and humble themselves, afflict themselves, so that the Lord would direct them in the right way. So that's what they were praying for, and that was the purpose. So you see his purpose. Now, with regard to fasting, before we move on to the next point, in the New Testament, it used the word for the verb for or the noun rather, fast, about 22 times. I think it is 21 or 22. But the last time we see anything about fasting in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 13. I'm just trying to bring out a point here, because quite often this question comes to me: should Christians fast? Well, we do have in Acts 13. The last example here is in verse 13:3. So in Acts 13, what do we have? In verses 1 through 3, we have a church. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So this is one reference. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we see the church fasted and prayed. Now this was during the church service, you see. So maybe they had church all day long, you see, and they skipped the meal, and they prayed during the mealtime. Maybe they had a morning service, then an afternoon service, and they skipped to lunch. What do you think about that? So anyway, the church fasted and prayed. And fasting means you miss at least one meal. So the length of time here is at least through one meal. But this is the last occasion of fasting in the New Testament. So the point here is, here's a local church that is involved in corporate fasting for that matter. And they did that at a significant time when they wanted to send out two missionaries. So with respect to the question, should Christians fast? Well, here we do see a Christian church fasting. So I think it's certainly appropriate for believers to fast, Christians to fast, and so on, and even churches from time to time. So, yes, I think Christians can fast. Secondly, however, fasting, at least when it's done privately, is a private issue. And so if you're fasting privately, you don't do like the Pharisees and tell people how often you fast. It's a private thing. If you fast, nobody should know about it. Now, if we would have a corporate fasting, that'd be something different. But if you fast, nobody should ever know about it. So that's something to brag about and talk about. But may a Christian fast? Yes, but it's not a requirement, but you may do that. And so anyway, that's a little perspective on fasting and the Christian. All right, now let's go back to our passage. So first of all, we've seen the purpose of the fast. He thought it was so important leading 1,500 men and women and children plus through the wilderness from Babylon, or the Euphrates anyway, up to Jerusalem, that he needed the fast so that the Lord would lead them on the right way, in the right direction, in the way that would give them safety and protection. Now, secondly, let's notice his predicament. Ezra had a predicament. Not only the purpose of the fast, but the predicament with regard to the fast. Because notice what it says in verse 22. For I was ashamed, he says, to require the king, a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that for good and that seek him, but his power, his wrath, is against all them that forsake him. So in other words, as he's about ready to take this journey, he didn't want to ask the king for an escort. Now, was there anything wrong with having a royal escort? Well, if you look over in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah, next book over, chapter 2, let's see, 2:9, this has to do with Nehemiah. 2:9 says, Nehemiah 2:9 says, then I came to the governor beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So when Nehemiah made his trek, he did have a royal escort. So there's nothing wrong with having a royal escort when these kings would grant them and so on. And so we're not even trying to pit Ezra and Nehemiah against each other. We're just saying Nehemiah had a royal escort, whereas Ezra asked that he did not have one. In fact, he didn't ask for one. And we're told why he didn't ask for one. He says, I was ashamed. Now the word ashamed there, we see later in chapter 9, verse 6, here we see a proper type of shaming, you might say. If you look there in Ezra 9:6, notice what it says about Ezra. And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. So here he was ashamed and blushed because of the sin of the people. So Ezra was a humble man, and we see that there is a place for being ashamed, and he was ashamed for the sins of the people. And in this case, the word is used, same word is used here. he was ashamed for a different reason, because notice the second part of verse 22, so we're back here to 8:22, because we had spoken unto the king. In other words, Ezra and others said to the king, the hand of the Lord is upon us. Why do we need a royal escort? You see that? I mean, after all, you're kind of second rank. If we've got the hand of the Lord upon us, what good is the escort going to do us? If the Lord can't take care of us, who can take care of us? See that? So he made a statement to the king there. He was rejoicing in the Lord and making this claim. And I already read the passage back there where it was known that the hand of the Lord was upon him. So he realized the hand of the Lord was upon him. He apparently made the claim to the king as well as others. And so then for him to go to the king and say, you know, the hand of the Lord is with us, but we really need a plan B just in case the Lord doesn't come through. See that? No, that wasn't what he was going to do. He wasn't going to do that. So decided that they're going to go all out for the Lord. And if the Lord fails, man's not going to be able to help anyway. And so here we see the predicament that he was in. He called a fast. He was ashamed to go to the king about a royal escort. So he called for a fast and prayed that the Lord would direct him, because he believed the Lord's hand was upon him and that the Lord would answer that prayer. So here we see one of the occasions in the Old Testament where that prompted prayer as associated with the fast, but the fast was for the purpose of having the Lord see their sincerity, answering the prayer, and giving them safe escort through the wilderness there. So from Ezra's point of view, his thinking was, I'm a believer. The Lord wants me to try to bring revival, yes, revival, to the Jews down there in Jerusalem. They've got that temple, but many of them are not living right. So he wants me to go down there. This is the Lord's will. He wants me to bring some more of the exiles with me. And so this is all the Lord's will. And I'm going to trust him and nothing else, just the Lord. And so he was ashamed to ask for an escort, believing that the Lord would take care of him. Now, many people in the Bible come to this situation in life when, outside the Bible as well, but they come to a situation in life that that they have to trust the Lord and trust him exclusively. So they don't have any backup plan. If the Lord doesn't come through, then they are in bad shape, because nothing else is going to help them. Take, for instance, there in Esther. So she had one of these times in her life, next two books over. Book of Esther, chapter 4, she makes the famous statement there. When she has to go before the king and identify herself as a Jew, she says in the tail end of 4:16, realizing what she must do in defense of the Jews and let the king know that she's a Jew, she says, realizing this, if I perish, I perish. So she knew that whatever the outcome was, she had to do what was right. And if she died doing what was right, that's good enough. She wanted to die what was doing right. If I perish, I perish. And so believers often have to come to this situation in their life. I'm trusting everything with the Lord. If he doesn't come through, I perish. I'm done. It's all over. Now, we do that for salvation, don't we? We don't have a backup plan for salvation, do we? Well, if the Lord doesn't save me, maybe I'll end up in purgatory. No, we don't have a backup plan for salvation. But why do we always want to have a backup plan in this life? You see that? And so Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Take another individual here. Job, in the book of Job, chapter 13. Job made this famous statement. He was going through all kinds of difficulties, as you are well aware. And he says there in 13:15, one of the most encouraging verses, I think, in the book of Job, especially knowing what the book of Job is about in his life. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." So there's a negative side of that. But he's saying that though he slay me, I will trust him. Job thought he was dying of whatever affliction he had. And he was deteriorating very quickly here. But he knew he was a believer. He knew that he had not sinned privately against the Lord. And he knew that the Lord was somehow working in his life on his behalf. He didn't understand a lot of other things there. But he could say, though he slay me, and I'm right here close to being slain, I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to get bitter and upset with him. I'm going to trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's very clear here. He shall also be my salvation, he says there. So here is his testimony of faith. His testimony that it's the Lord only. Let's look at another passage here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here we see Paul has a tremendous burden, recognizes he must go to Jerusalem. Now, he's been warned. He had been warned that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be captured and bound. So there in Acts chapter 20, verse 22 says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So he had prophets along the way who were saying, if you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to be bound. But Paul knew it was the will of God to go to Jerusalem, because if he didn't go to Jerusalem, he'd never been captured, taken to Rome, and written his epistles. Now, he may not have known all that, but he knew he had to go to Jerusalem by the will of God. And so in verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel grace of God." So he said, in the will of God, I'm going to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what happens to me. So it's just like, if I perish, I perish. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But none of these things move me. Here's another one of these statements by one of the saints of the Scripture who was trusting in the Lord exclusively. You see that? And then Paul says something along the same lines in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says in verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So here Paul is in a second Roman imprisonment. He knows he's going to die there. He says that. He indicates that in chapter 4. But knowing that he's in the Lord's will, in prison, awaiting death, he says, "For I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He committed his whole soul to the Lord. And so he knew, as he's waiting on death row, that the Lord was going to bring about the spiritual salvation that he was trusting in. And so there's a song in our songbook that's based on this passage. But here we see these individuals made this claim, made this statement that if I perish, I perish. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know whom I believe. So these passages, none of these things, none of these things will hinder him. I forget the reference right now. move me. None of these things move me. Right, he says that. None of these things move me. So here we see these individuals are making the same type of statement that Ezra made. But it comes out of a time of prayer. Comes out of knowing the will of God and being willing to carry out the will of God regardless of the cost. And these people, if you look at all their lives, they were, the four examples I used, they were in difficult straits because of the truth. And the truth meant more to them than their life. And they knew that, since they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, they knew that they could trust Him, as they were willing to give up anything and everything, including their lives, for the truth. And so, here we have Ezra. He's in that same situation. I said the Lord was with me, and so, since I've said that, I have to live that out, and I'm not going to ask for a royal escort, regardless of what happens. Now, the only human thing that he could do was go to the Lord in prayer with fasting. And ask the Lord, trust the Lord that He would take care of them. So we see here then the purpose of the fast, the predicament with regard to the fast, and then finally, the protection because of the fast. The protection because of the fast, we see that in verse 23. So we fasted, and besought our God for this. So they fasted and prayed. See that? They fasted and prayed. Here's the protection that came because, what's the last clause say? And He was entreated for us, or of us. He was entreated of us. In other words, the Lord heard their prayer. You imagine that? The Lord heard their prayer. He was entreated of us. So you see, here Ezra was in a very difficult situation, and it looks like from a human point of view, he even made it more difficult because he was going to trust only in the Lord. How easy it would have been to get a royal escort, you see. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we look at that when we get into situations like this, we want to go the easy route. Well, I could do it the hard way and just trust the Lord, but why do that when I could have all this extra help? But whenever you get extra help from anyone other than the Lord, that always confuses and compounds the issue, doesn't it? And it doesn't strengthen your faith. So it's more blessed to trust the Lord than to trust in man. The trust in man is a snare, Proverbs tells us. So here we see what Ezra did. And this is the account then of him being involved in prayer and fasting. And the fasting was just an added ingredient to show their real dependence and self-affliction, and humbling themselves before God in a very needy situation. So let's learn from this, and learn from Ezra, that we can, just as the saints of the Scripture, trust the Lord exclusively in many situations of life, and even when he could have got a royal escort, he decided not to. He wanted to take the harder route, the one that would bring him greater spiritual trust in the Lord. And so maybe in our life, when we have options to take and so on, that we'll take the one that will be the more spiritual, where it demands our full trust on the Lord and not some sort of a backup plan.